read to you from Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are humbled that you call us your people. And today we would remember your promises and your faithfulness to fulfill them. We know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and we pray that as we consider the story of Babel, that you would empower us to build not Babel but Zion here in our midst, that we would raise up a city on a hill by your grace that shines and draws the nations to the worship of your name. For we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we close our study of Genesis 1 through 11. We've organized our whole study of Genesis 1 through 11 around the theme of glory. Glory, we saw, is whatever attracts attention and praise. It's what attracts attention and praise. God himself is glorious. He is intrinsically worthy of attention and worthy of praise. And so the world that he created in the beginning shared his glory. And even now in its fallen state, that glory often catches us unawares. Tragically, however, we as human beings who had been established as head over all creation, responsible for the world, responsible for this glorious creation and ourselves glorious, we decided to seek glory, to seek attention and praise by rebelling against God. In our pride, we imagine that we could be like God. We could determine good and evil on our own. But rather than bringing glory, our rebellion against God brought shame. We got attention, but we lost praise. So it's this competing theme of glory and shame that saturates these first 11 chapters of a Genesis. And as we close our study, we find humanity once again striving for glory, and once again striving for it in rebellion against God rather than in submission to him. And technically, this is not the end of Genesis 1 through 11. It does end on a note of hope, right? The genealogy that we find in verses 10 through 26 that takes us from Shem down to Abram, Nahor, and Haran ends Genesis 1 through 11 and its account of the early history of the world on a note of hope that despite our wholesale human rebellion against God, God is still pursuing his purpose to raise up a child of Eve, a seed of the woman, who would strike the head of the serpent. But here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, we find humanity striving for glory by striving for it in rebellion against God rather than in submission to Him. Rather than embrace humility and the fear of God, seeking to make a name for God, the builders of this city and this tower at Babel are proudly seeking to make a name for themselves. But their experiment fails, as such experiments always fail. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth, not the proud who shall inherit the earth. And it is so because God rules and reigns in human history. He is the sovereign Lord. And though we as human beings may rebel against Him, though we may rage against Him and His authority, though we may question His word and dispute His right to rule over us, God remains the Lord, and He accomplishes His purposes. This is the story of the city and the Tower of Babel. So let us look at this story today. We're told in verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech. We aren't told exactly when this time is, but presumably if the whole earth was populated from Noah and his sons, they were able to communicate with one another. And the text confirms that this was the case. They had a joint language. They were able to communicate with one another. But in this state, rather than use their communication for the glory and honor of their Creator as they were supposed to, as Adam and Eve were supposed to, they once again turn this capacity they have into a tool for evil and for destruction. At some point, exactly when is uncertain. It could be, as we noted last week in connection with Peleg, in his days the earth was divided. It could be that time, which would place us 100 years after the flood or so. But we aren't told explicitly when this happened. We're told that it happened when Noah, or humanity at this point in verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed. The New King James translates it from the east. That is possible. It is also that they're journeying eastward. And presumably this city that's called Babel is the later city Babylon. And so if they're traveling from Ararat, traveling eastward would be a more accurate geographical comment. So they're journeying eastward, and they find a plain in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar has already been mentioned earlier in connection with Nimrod. You remember that last week, back in verse 10 of chapter 10, we were told that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar was a pleasant valley between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It was a very fertile area, and it was a place of, it's kind of the cradle of civilization, a place, a very fitting place to build a city. When they come to the land of Shinar, they say to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They make bricks from the surrounding clay. There's not much stone in that area. And so they make bricks from clay, put them out in the sun or in some type of kiln, and make bricks. It says they had brick for stone. That is, instead of stone, all they had was brick. And they had asphalt for mortar. This is all they had. But then in verse 4, they say to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So this city, we aren't told the city's name yet in the tale that waits until the end to tell us the name of the city, but the name of the city is Babel. Again, most likely this is the city of Babylon mentioned later. The tower whose top is in the heavens here is most likely a ziggurat of the type common in ancient Babylon. You have in your notes a reconstruction of the ancient city of Babylon with the famous the Etemenanki ziggurat is what it's called. This particular ziggurat was built around the time of Hammurabi. It's one of the more famous examples, or at least it was rebuilt in his day. It had a temple at the top of it dedicated to the god Marduk. It had seven different levels in this ziggurat. It was approximately 300 feet tall, and hence it towered over the city of Babylon and towered over the surrounding area. They build this city and tower not for the glory of God, but for the glory of their own name, right? Both purposes, it seems there's a twofold motivation here for building the city and the tower, and both are proud attempts to defy God and his purpose for humanity. God's purpose, you recall earlier, God told Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Spread abroad, fill the earth, subdue it, bring all the earth in subjection and turn everything to the glory of my name. But rather than do this, Noah's descendants decided that it would be better to stay in one location. This made them much more secure. No doubt would fit designs of power of certain folks who were in charge. And so notice the twofold purpose. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us not make a name for God. Let us not spread the fame of his name. But let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, as God indeed has commanded us to do. Like Adam and Eve, like the world prior to the flood, they are defying God. And hence, Babylon becomes, throughout Scripture, both because of later historical events and also because of this story, a type of the unbelieving city. Just this morning, we sang Psalm 137 with its sober words about Babylon and sober words of judgment on the city of man that rises up against the city of God. So the tower and city that are built here become a type of the unbelieving city, the city erected in rebellion against God. Verses 5 through 9, so that's verses 1 through 4, explains the setting and what's going on, the motivation of the builders. Verses 5 through 9 then describe God's investigation of the situation and the just judgment that he metes out. Notice verse 5, Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He investigates thoroughly. The sense of the author is that God is not simply aloof from human affairs. God is not the God of the deist who wound up the world and then just kind of lets it go on its own. God is intimately involved in the affairs of human history. God investigates what is going on in Babel and is certain that he knows accurately what is happening. He is a just judge. He does not judge by hearsay. He judges by what he knows to be the case. God declares in verse 6, Yahweh said, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, right? They have united together. They're speaking one language. They're able to communicate with one another. And how have they used this incredible gift of joint communication which has been given to them? And this is what they begin to do, right? This is God's judgment. Here they have these gifts, this incredible ability to communicate with one another, and this is what they begin to do. Like the world prior to the flood, they begin to rebel against me. And then God says, right in his judgment, this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Right? The sense of these words is not that, oh my, God is concerned. They really are going to storm the gates of heaven and overthrow my kingdom and my purposes. That's not what's going on here. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, if this is what they've begun to do, if I don't act, we're going to reach the state in the post-flood world identical to what happened prior to the flood. That is total chaos, a world full of violence and corruption. God acknowledges once again that human nature hasn't changed. The flood did not change us as human beings. It did not change our heart's desires. We still collectively use the gifts of God to rebel against him and not to honor him. Shocking. This is God's assessment. Nothing will be withheld from them. They're going to go back exactly where they were before. And so God says, verse 7, come, let us go down. There we have another instance of the members of the Trinity communicating one with another. Let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God comes down. So, verse 8, Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Hence, notice that this confusion of languages is both a judgment, right, and a mercy. It's both a judgment and a mercy. It's a judgment because human sin has prompted God's action. But it's a mercy because God is doing it to restrain human sin, as he had promised to do in the Noahic covenant. God is fulfilling his promise to preserve a stable society, and he's doing it by confusing languages. He's doing it in the fashion of a judgment. God's action, we see in verse 8, brings the building of the city to a close. And so Moses notes, therefore its name is called Babel. Confusion, nonsense. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, fulfilled this covenant by introducing this confusion of languages into the world to restrain human sin and violence. So here's our story. What does it mean? What is Moses teaching Israel? What is Moses teaching us as the people of God in our day? Notice that what we have in the construction of the city and the Tower of Babel is a prime example of human pride, human hubris. The Babylonians glory in themselves and their achievements rather than honoring God and giving glory to him. They build a city to their own glory and honor. They want to cast aside God's commandment and do their own thing. They want to thwart God's purposes in the world. And this is what fallen human beings do. This is the natural inclination of every child of Adam that is born. Because this is what we all did once again, despite the judgment of the flood. We all joined together. We used the great gift that we had of one language to understand one another, we used it to rebel against God again. Sober, is it not? David, in the second psalm, pictures the nations like the Tower of Babel. He begins the second psalm. You may recall we sing Psalm 2 fairly frequently. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Here the builders of the city and Tower of Babel are raging and plotting against God, right? "We shall thwart His purpose. God can't tell us what to do. He won't govern us." What we see in Babel is an entire society endeavoring to build itself upon autonomy. The idea that they are a law unto themselves. We can achieve glory on our own apart from God's blessing. Their experiment fails miserably, right? This story would be particularly relevant for the Israelites as they were entering into the Promised Land, would it not? Here they are entering into the Promised Land to build a city, to build a society. On what basis would they build it? Would they build it upon human pride and glory, glorying in themselves and their achievements and their abilities? Or would they build their city upon humility and reverence for their Creator, for the giver of all life? Would they build their city on rock and roll? Or would they build it on the rock of ages? This choice was before them. And God's clear displeasure with individuals, families, cities, and societies erected in rebellion against Him is on display. Again, Babel becomes a type of the unbelieving city, the city of man that God will destroy. And then there's the city of God, which He shall exalt as the chief of all the mountains, and into which all the nations of the earth shall stream. If Israel builds their city on righteousness, holiness, and faith in the living God, then they shall prosper. If they build their city on wickedness, compromise, and idolatry, then they shall crumble. Notice the clear articulation of this if you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, a passage which we have read frequently. Moses here is meditating on, or is preparing Israel to enter into the Promised Land. And notice the clarity with which Moses puts these options before Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the entire book of Deuteronomy is on this theme. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it is stated particularly poignantly. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 11. Moses writes, he says, "Beware," speaking to Israel, "beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, you've built a city, you've built a tower. When your heart is lifted up, you become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. You shall remember, verse 18, Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. A city built on the glory, on glory of God, on reverence for Him, humility, is a city that will be blessed. But a city built on human pride will fall. It shall be, verse 19, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which Yahweh destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of Yahweh your God. See, Moses warns the Israelites to beware lest they become proud and lifted up. Right, remember the phrasing, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. And the result of that pride is the very thing that we see in the story of the Tower of Babel. Wicked boasting, imagining that it's their own strength, their own resources, their own ingenuity, their own military might that secured for them the blessings they're enjoying. My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. No, as a matter of fact, they didn't. God gave them to you. That which Moses speaks to Israel continues to speak to us. Our calling remains the same as it was in the beginning, to seek glory by humbly giving honor and obedience to the living God. And yet we often, left to ourselves, glory in our achievements and forget God. This is true individually and corporately. And thus, the judgment of human pride at the Tower of Babel serves as a warning to us today, just as much as it served as a warning to the Israelites. Increasingly, in America, in the name of radical secularism, we have come to view the chief end of America as the exaltation of itself, or democracy, or some other ideal. The people are God. We can decree what is good and acceptable. There's no law that stands above the will of the people. Right? If we continue in that overweening pride, we too will face the judgment of God. We are already facing the judgment of God. There was a story this week of a town in Maryland that eliminated the religious names for all the holidays while keeping the same times. Why'd they do that? Because Muslims had appealed, based on our secular state, for equal recognition of Muslim holidays. And given the way that our courts have decided such issues, it's clear that the Muslims have a case, as do Hindus and Buddhists and atheists. If we are a secular society, then why should the schools honor one set of religious holidays over another? This was an error of our founding fathers. They neglected to express in our founding documents what they in fact practiced, which was that America was a Christian nation that reverenced the living God. That's what they practiced. But what they codified was something very different that is now being co-opted. Consequently, what is increasingly happening is that we are recognizing only secular holidays. Because we always celebrate something. We always celebrate something as a society. When you push any type of higher ideal out of the picture, then the practical result of that is that the state recognizes no will higher than its own. The state becomes ultimate. The state becomes an end in itself. You celebrate Military Day and Veterans Day and Memorial Day, but you don't give glory and honor to the Creator of all who has given these gifts to us. You see, our calling as a people is to recognize and bow before the supremacy of God, and not just any God, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And if we will not humble ourselves in the sight of God, if we build Babel rather than Zion, if we do not obey Him and extend the fame of His name, but instead try to extend the fame of our own name, we will be judged and scattered abroad. Unfortunately, Israel did not heed this warning. They built Babel in Israel. They did not learn from the story of the city and Tower of Babel. Just like the Babylonians, the Israelites became proud and corrupt. They forgot God. They neglected His commandments. They spurned His worship. Consequently, just as God scattered the inhabitants at the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel, God judged Israel and sent them into exile. Irony of ironies. In Babylon. Right? There's irony in this story. Israel had become like Babylon, and so where were they sent? Where they properly belonged. It appears that we are on the same path leading to judgment. So this is the first thing that Moses teaches us in the story of the city and Tower of Babel, is that fallen humanity seeks to thwart God's purpose. But that's not all Moses teaches us, is it? For Moses teaches us simultaneously that every human attempt to thwart the purposes of God fails miserably. Every human attempt to thwart the plan of God fails miserably. God's purposes are unthwartable. Ah, I knew I was going to do that. God always accomplishes His purpose, for He is the sovereign Lord, right? He is the ruler of all. No man can say to Him, "What have you done?" No, God, you're not going to accomplish what you've purposed to accomplish. He intended for humanity to spread abroad across the face of the earth. And if they wouldn't do it as sons, then they would do it as slaves. One way or the other, His purpose would be accomplished, either willingly on their part or unwillingly on their part. In this case, it was unwillingly. But God is the sovereign Lord. You see, Moses wants us to view rebellion against God in faith. Rebellion just doesn't work. So don't be afraid when you see the world going to hell in a handbasket. Oh my goodness, God has lost control. God has not lost control, and this is silly. And it's not going to work. It just does. It's like the antics of a man tossing stones at the sun. Throughout this text, Moses employs irony to highlight the foolishness of rebelling against God, right? So at the beginning of the story, the inhabitants of the city and Tower of Babel says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And by the end of the story, they have a name. It's called Babel, confusion. They named their city Babel, which in Babylonian means gate of God. But in Hebrew, the same sounds mean confusion, nonsense. They make a tower up to heaven, into the very presence of God. And Moses says, and so God came down to see what was going on. Right? God doesn't actually come down. He's everywhere. But Moses uses this language to ironically point to the foolhardiness of what they were doing. They were trying to reach the very presence of God with their tower, And God had to come down to see what was going on. Moses wants Israel to realize not only the sinfulness of building a community on human pride, but also the foolishness of it all. It just doesn't work. Remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? A foolish thing. A pointless thing. Something that will not work. It just doesn't work. And so notice David goes on, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them to scorn. He comes down to see what's going on. As for me, Yahweh says, I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I am the ruler of all, and I have installed my king Jesus, the one whom I have invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who sits at my right hand. And no man shall thwart his purpose. God is not threatened by the raging of the wicked. He is not threatened by the opposition of the nations. When nations rise up and vaunt their own power and imagine they can prosper while ignoring God and his law, God is not mocked, but he mocks in turn. He is the sovereign Lord. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, God lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So God would exhort us, right, as those who fear his name. Don't be worried. Don't be frightened. Don't be disconcerted. Have a good sense of humor. The purposes of the Lord will stand, right? Look at Psalm 33 in light of this particular point. So Deuteronomy 8 is the theme passage of the first point. Psalm 33 is the theme passage of the second point. Notice verse 1. Rejoice in Yahweh, O you righteous. Rejoice in the covenant-keeping God, right? For praise from the upright is beautiful. That's why we're here. Praise Yahweh with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he's chosen as his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. God's purpose stands. The counsel of his heart to all generations. So the second thing that we learned from our text is that God's purposes are unthwartable. God will fulfill all he's promised and purposed. As Nebuchadnezzar, a later king of the city of Babylon, declared in Daniel chapter 4, after he was humbled by God, he said, "For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is the sovereign Lord. So wait on the Lord. This is the message of Psalm 33. Finally, we learn not only that fallen human beings try in vain to thwart God's purpose, we also need to remember why God is acting here. What is God's purpose? What is it that God is fulfilling by confusing the languages at Babel? God has made a promise. He's promised to preserve the world until the promised seed would come, who would strike the seed of the serpent, who would strike Satan, and begin to reverse the devastation that was wrought in the world by the wicked one. The incident at the city of Babel reveals God's determination to fulfill this promise. He acts in mercy. He confuses the languages to prevent the wickedness of man from reaching the depths that it did prior to the fall. He does this so that society might be preserved until the Christ would come, who would by his work transform humanity, humble us, so that we might worship the Lord and strive for the fame of his name and not ours. Psalm 2 continues with the voice of God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's Christ. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Did Jesus fail to ask? No. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Teach the nations that I am the sovereign Lord." God has given the nations to his son Jesus, and Jesus is now working to transform men and women and children from the inside out so that nations bow before him as the lawful ruler and worship him, so that nations no longer build for their own glory but for his, so that we build not Babel, but Zion. The prophet Zephaniah, if you turn with me to Zephaniah, here's our theme passage for this third point. Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, almost at the end of your Old Testament, right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah anticipates the day of the Lord's blessing upon his people that would follow the day of judgment. And I want you to notice the imagery that Zephaniah employs in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Zephaniah says, "For then I will restore to the nations, I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of Yahweh, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel should do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And so sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." God would act to humble men, to make them obedient to God from the heart, so that they would use their language for God's glory and praise. And the fulfillment of this promise began to be realized on the day of Pentecost, when God gave the gift of tongues to our fathers, and people of many nations, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They heard the disciples of Jesus speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. The tool of one language was used for the glory of God's name and not for the glory of man's. And God is bringing the nations of the world back together under the banner of Christ, teaching them obedience to his name, teaching them true humility and holiness and wonder. And Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. Praise God. The path to glory is the path of humility. Babel sought glory and didn't achieve it. Jesus practiced humility and achieved glory. And this call to humility, this practice of our Lord Jesus of humility, a humility that he manifested not only for himself, but for his people, that he might rescue us from sin and judgment and death and pride. This call of humility is given visible expression at the table. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Jesus didn't seek to make a name for himself. And so he got a name. Babel sought to make a name for itself. And so it got a name. But it wasn't the one they wanted. It wasn't a name of glory. It was a name of shame. Jesus gave himself over to death, that he might rescue us from our bondage to sinful pride. And he rose from the dead that he might pour out his Spirit on us and make us truly humble people, a people who follow in his footsteps. We come to this table having confessed our sin. We come to this table in thanks, acknowledging God as the giver of all good gifts. We come to this table in hope, praying that God would work among us, that we might love and serve and glorify him together. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. We thank you for revealing to us that you are the sovereign Lord, that your purposes shall stand, and the plans of your heart to all generations. We praise you that you have fulfilled your promise to raise up the seed of the woman, the child of Eve, to rescue us from sin and pride and death. Our Father, I pray for each of us that we would give away our pride and bow before you, confessing our sins and worshiping your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we pray as he taught us to pray,